Well, good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you didn't see on the way in, we are celebrating communion this morning. And hopefully you grabbed one of these little communion packet things we have. We'll do that right after our sermon this morning. Communion is a memorial, a reminder. We call it the Lord's Supper too. It's given to all those who've been brought into Christ's body by placing their faith in Him. So we would encourage you, if you are a believer, one who has come into relationship with the Lord, trusting Him as the Savior and King of your life and have paid the price for your sin debt against God, this act is for you. So we would encourage you to take of it. However, just a reminder to a few reasons we might encourage you, though, to refrain. First, if you're unaware, if you're not certain what this is about or what communion is for and why we do this, I would encourage you withhold from taking it this morning, participating, and instead seek to understand it better so you know what you are doing. Secondly, if you're unrepentant, if you're sitting here in unrepentant sin, God obviously does not expect perfection of us. God is continually growing us, but He's very clear. Proverbs 28:23 states, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And so if you are withholding sin in your heart, willingly choosing not to bring this to the Lord, we would again encourage you, don't bring wrath upon yourself. Do not participate in this morning. And third, if you're unconnected, Lord's Supper is for the covenant community of God's church. And so if you're not a member at Bethany, you're pursuing membership, or a member pursuing membership at another like-minded church, we would encourage you to again refrain from participating in the Lord's Supper this morning and pursue the kind of fellowship God intends for you to have to participate in the Lord's Supper. So all that said, if you didn't get one of those cups, would encourage you, please grab one. They're back there and back over there. So when we stand to read God's word, that would be a great opportunity for you to do that. So let's transition then over into the book of Hebrews here. Imagine with me, some of you, this is going to be harder than others, that you have a college-age student. One of your children is a college-age student, and they're coming home in the summer between their junior and senior year. They pull into the driveway, and you notice there's somebody else in the car with them. And they get out of the car, they come into the house, and they say, "Mom, Dad, this is my boyfriend, and we are deeply in love. My girlfriend, we are deeply in love. In fact, we are so in love, we want to get married before summer is out." And you're like, okay. And so you wisely don't say anything right away, and you caucus together with your spouse and say, let's give them an offer they can't refuse. So you go to them and you say, here's our deal. You're an adult. We can't make you do anything, but we would like to offer you something so extravagant that we hope you'll take us up on it. We will, if you will wait to get married, at least until you've graduated from college, both of you, until you've graduated from college, if you will wait, we will cover the entire down payment for your first home. We are willing to do that, give that to you in order to hope you, encourage you toward maybe a little bit more wisdom in this decision. And thus, doing so, the ball is placed back in their court to decide if they will take you up on that. And with that, they're going to need to take into account sort of three primary points of data. First, can they be patient that long? Can they wait another 10 to 12 months before this couple so deeply in love can pursue getting married? Second, can they trust you? You're the one giving this offer. You've given your word, but do they really have the ability to trust you? Do they know that you're going to follow through on what you've offered, what you've said? And then third, they've got to understand the value of this. Well, is this really that great? What is it you're offering them? Is this such a big thing? Is it worth giving this up or prolonging waiting in order to receive of what you're promising? This dilemma, these three questions are actually in a very similar vein of what we're going to talk about this morning, of processing through the three similar ideas, three similar questions. The author of Hebrews is a Jewish author, and he's writing to Jewish believers. He knows the Old Testament very well, and so he is constantly drawing on the Old Testament to give understanding of what he is talking about. His audience are Jews that have converted to Christianity and are suffering greatly. They don't fit into their Jewish culture anymore. Their Greco-Roman culture hates and despises them. And so they are sitting here suffering. The author, if he summarized the whole book of Hebrews, you could summarize it this way: staring at the Son, S-O-N, Jesus, to see life clearly. The author started the book in chapter 1 through chapter 4 with his first section, where he talks about Christ the Son, the theme of this book, the Son, as the ultimate king, and thus the one who brings a better message from God. Then he transitions in chapter 4 from this one who has the rulership to present God's message to Christ the Son as the ultimate priest, and thus a better means to God. The king speaking from God, the priest representing us to God, the means to God. And so the author builds on this idea of Jesus' high priesthood. He started it earlier in chapter 2, and he's going to carry it on in the next number of chapters. But right as he begins to introduce this idea in chapter 5, he pauses. He has this break to exhort and encourage and call these believers to hold fast. A theme of this book, he calls them, hold fast that they might not fall away. His summary could be put together best in chapter 4, where he states this: therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains for us to enter his rest, any one of you may have seemed to come short of it. For indeed, we had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They needed to both listen to the truth of God's message, his word, his promises to them, and they needed to believe, put their full faith, trust, hope in his promises. So the author finishes his exhortation. He starts in 5:11. Closes it out in 6 verse 12, and then he has this transition paragraph that we're in this morning, verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6. He's building on what he's already started in verse 12. He's encouraging them, because of these things, cling more tightly to the promises that God has given, the promises they've already heard. And he's going to explain further, but he wants to encourage them, cling to these things, hold fast to these things that are so true and so necessary for life. And so if you would, if you haven't already, turned there, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Let's stand in honor to God's word and read this together. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me pray for us. Father, as we enter into this time looking into your word, teach us, let us see Jesus, delight us with yourself, reveal our own hearts, and Lord, expand our faith that we might follow you all the more and find our delight in you all the more. We pray this in our high priest Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, our main point is this: God greatly desires to grow us so that we might fully receive of and delight in his promises. God greatly desires to grow us that we might fully receive of and delight in his promises. And so this morning we're going to look at three helps God gives us to encourage us to receive his promises. The first one is this, a picture from which to model our patience, in verses 13 through 15. In verse 12, the author has ended with calling us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He progresses then in verse 13 very naturally to talk about this one who would be the chief of characters of this for a Jewish audience. That their first, their foremost, their greatest forefather, the one who is the founder of the entire nation, Abraham. Here the author references back to the Old Testament narrative in Genesis 22 of Abraham bringing his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Trusting God by faith, obeying God in this unknown sacrifice where he is called to take his son, his only son, the one whom he loves, and bring him to kill him before the Lord because God has said. It is the peak, the apex, the final focus of the Abrahamic narratives. Following this, Sarah's going to die, his wife, she will die. The focus is going to transition over to Isaac, his son, who will have the promise inherited to him and passed down to the future generations. So this serves as this culmination of God's covenant promise with Abraham, that the final fulfillment of what God promised back in the very beginning of their relationship, back in Genesis 12, when Abram, first meets God and he's called to go to a different land, trust God, and that he's going to be blessed and receive great blessing and have many children coming from him. The very thing the author in Hebrews references in verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Here, though, in Hebrews, there's something a little different. The narrative in Genesis 22 focuses on the culmination of Abraham's faith. He's had some ups and downs, but been faithful through his life. God has grown him in this faith. The author of Hebrews, though, doesn't focus on Abraham's faith. He focuses mostly on his patience. Look at verse 15. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham has made it through a lifetime of faith growing. He has patiently trusted the Lord. And now, at the end of all this, this final test, when complete, he'll be able to rest. Abraham's patience has wavered at times, but by God's grace, it's held to the end. It's lasted at least 35 years, 25 years from the initial promise just to Isaac's birth, and then probably at least 15 more years to get Isaac to an age where he could carry this wood up the mountain to be offered as a sacrifice. And so Abraham has patiently trusted the Lord. And now here at the end of these events, Abraham's faith having been proved out, God reiterates this covenant promise. He's showing to Abraham that not even he himself nor anyone else will ultimately remove Isaac from the promise that God has given him. Thus, Abraham is assured his line will carry on for the full fulfillment of God's promise to him to come about in the future generations of his family. And so much like the author references in chapter 4 of those who wander in the wilderness for 40 years while their parents die off and then are able to enter the promised rest that God has given, so Abraham now is able to enter the Lord's rest, having been patient throughout. Genesis 25:8 reiterates this well. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. It's a beautiful story of God's grace and Abraham's patience. It's exactly what these believers reading this letter needed to hear as they were currently suffering very greatly themselves and needed to be patient within the suffering. That they're struggling to see how this rest that God has promised them is ever going to be able to be achieved in the midst of their trials and sufferings. While Jesus has come and proclaimed himself to be the promised Messiah, this descendant from Abraham, in the midst of their hardships, they question whether he's really ruling. Is he making this world better? Is his kingdom going to come as he's promised? And so here the author encourages his readers and us, follow the example of your forefather, Abraham. Follow all the examples that he's given in the Old Testament of those who walked by faith. He does so to give them and us this encouragement and hope to keep patiently trusting the promises of God. And so for us, how is our patient trust in the Lord currently? Does God have you in a hard place at work? Maybe with a friend or a family member? A health issue or some other circumstance in your life? These Old Testament stories we've heard so often are not just for reading to our kids before they go to bed at night. God has given them to us to help us see his past faithfulness, to remember those who have patiently trusted before us and found him faithful, and thus encourage our own patience and trust in him that we might endure through the trials in our present sufferings. With this, though, God does not just call us to be patient with a hope toward nothing. He also gives us, second, a proof to secure our faith. A proof to secure our faith. Verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, the author enters the realm of logic, and he makes an argument going from the lesser to the greater to help prove this to them. He starts in verse 16 referencing back to an Old Testament practice God gave through Moses for dealing with property rights. In verse 16 it says, For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, confirmation is an end to every dispute. He's referencing back to Exodus 22. It says this, If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, a sheep, or any animal for him to keep, and it dies, or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, that he has not laid his hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not have to make restitution. The author, drawing from this, is making sort of two key points here in verse 16. First, when men do swear, it is by someone who's greater than them, namely God. They appeal to a higher authority to validate their statement, as well as hold them accountable to be truthful in it. And second, when men take such an oath prior to giving a testimony, the testimony is taken as true. He says it ends every dispute. This is given for a civil case by Moses to settle this due, what's due, that they don't just believe the testimony of this person in Moses' case, but they believe the testimony because of the oath given, taken before the Lord. In fact, the word here for confirmation, verse 16, is what the author has previously used back in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, where Jesus has brought us a message about himself, and his testimony in this is so strong because there's many witnesses validating his resurrection. And so in verse 17, the author transitions from this weaker, lesser part of the argument into the greater part of the argument. If they would accept Moses' law and these truths for that, surely they then must accept these truths as well. He states that God himself interposes with an oath. In the same way, God desires even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. The author here is trying to say that God took an oath when he gave Abraham his promise, which should lead to the exact same outcome as Moses' human oaths did, namely, assurance of the validity of what was stated for the one receiving the statement. But why does God do this? There's a famous movie, a sort of a cult classic I enjoy called The Princess Bride. Many of you may know that and enjoy that as well. There's this scene where there's this man in black. They don't know he's got a mask. He's following this group of outlaws as they've kidnapped this princess, and they're climbing the side of a cliff face, and he has followed them, and the rope gets cut, and so he's clinging to the side of this cliff face, climbing up very slowly, tediously, trying to follow them. They realize he's still there, so they leave one of their band, this guy named Inigo, to kill him if he should reach the top. However, Inigo grows impatient. And so he calls down, "I do not suppose you could speed things up." The man replies, "If you're in such a hurry, you could lower a rope or a tree branch or find something useful to do." Inigo replies, "I could do that. I have some rope up here, but I do not think you would accept my help since I'm only waiting around to kill you." The man says, "Well, that does put a damper on our relationship." Inigo states, but I promise I will not kill you until you reach the top." The man says, "Well, that's very comforting, but I'm afraid you'll just have to wait." He says, "I hate waiting. I could give you my word as a Spaniard." The man replies, "No good. I've known too many Spaniards." Inigo states, "Well, isn't there any way you could trust me?" The man responds, "Well, nothing comes to mind." So Inigo finally states, "I swear on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive." To which the man replies, "Throw me the rope." Is God's swearing an oath like that of Inigo here, where his normal nature and character and words cannot be trusted? So God has to find something better or more worthy outside of himself to appeal to finally get us to trust him? Absolutely not. God is the standard. There is no one greater, no one more solid than him. The author says here that God does not take this oath from a lack in himself. Nor was it even given to Abraham, who has already shown he fully believes and trusts God in bringing his son as this offering. Rather, he says it was for those who would come after Abraham, the heirs of the promise. Notice then why God does this. It says God desires to show the unchangeableness of his purpose. It's the same word in Greek for both of those words, the purpose and the desire. Literally, it could be God desired to show his desire will not change. Which leads to him then interposing this oath, mediating this oath. The picture there is God who is on high and us, the heirs, those who are the heirs of this promise, being so separated, there needs to be a mediator. And so God himself comes down to stand in between us and himself at our level to bring us, enable us to come to him, to have this understood, to hold to this oath, the humility of our God to come down to us, for us. But the author goes on and says, God desires this more convincingly or even more. Do you hear the implications on that? God desperately wants Abraham's heirs, us, to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is faithful and will follow through on what he says. No matter what life throws at us or how bad things seem, he and his intentions and good plan and promises for us will stand immovable. He wants to give you every cause to put your full faith in him. How kind of a God we have. He could have simply, being God, said, "You know what? I'm God. Suck it up. You're just going to believe this. I've already said this to you." Or he could have apathetically said, "You know what? I'm always right. You'll find out anyway. Take it or leave it." But God does not do this. Our supremely, wonderfully kind and gracious God, knowing our faithless, fickle hearts, goes out of his way, risking impugning his own character with taking an oath to seek to give us the firmest possible foundation for our faith. Mind-blowing, how humbly wonderful, how kind. How could we not respond in any way but worship and praise, having our full faith placed in him? But the author goes even further. Verse 18, he says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Beyond God giving a promise and an oath, ultimately our strongest hope is his character, his nature, who he is. God gives his word in both the promise and the oath. His nature, entailing his complete sovereignty and foreknowledge over all things, combined with his inability to change, leads to this outcome that he cannot lie. What God says will happen, will happen. It always comes to pass. Numbers 23 states it like this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God's word stands because of his nature. Both his nature of loving care toward us and his complete truthfulness, unchangeableness. God then does this with the full intention of us responding by faith to him and the promises that he has spoken. The author lumps himself together with his audience, with us, saying, we who have taken refuge. That word refuge has been used in the Old Testament a few different times, in Deuteronomy and Joshua especially. It's for the person who is fleeing from the avenger of blood to this safe city where they will not be killed. That they're seeking refuge in this city of refuge where they'll be safe. It's a participial noun talking about the refuge-seeking ones, the ones who are actively pursuing refuge. He's stating that all the believers here, these believers that he's writing to us, like this generation of Israel in chapters 3 and 4 who fled from Egypt, they're looking for safety, they're looking for the promised land, for this final rest, and yet they haven't fully received it. We have God's presence with us, just like them, as we presently rest with him, and yet we wait for this final full completion of his promises, this entrance into that final rest. Thus, in this time of our wondering and waiting, God gives us this strongest of encouragement and exhortation based in his character that we would take hold of the hope set before us. He exhorts us, building on statements he's made in chapter 3, saying that the truths of this hope of God's promises are not simply enough to know. It's not enough just to know that God has given these promises, to believe that they're out there. These promises are only as good to us as our firmly holding and clinging to them, placing our whole faith in his word and the promises he gives us. Because of our kind, wonderful, unchanging, truthful God's nature, we must continually grasp and cling to the promises he gives. These proofs secure our faith. Finally, though God has called us to patiently trust his promises and kindly increases our faith to firmly grasp them by reminding us of his character, he goes even one step further to number 3 to give us a peek at the blessing of God's promises. A peek at the blessing of God's promises. God wants us to know how good of a gift he is promising to motivate us to want to take hold of it. And so through the author, he seeks to expand our thinking about his gift, the hope set before us. His promises. And so he gives 3 descriptors in verse 19. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. He says first that this hope is an anchor of the soul. Just as an anchor of a ship holds it, though beaten and battered in the greatest of storms, so God's promises can bring stability and security to us in the midst of the tumult of our lives. When we don't know where to turn or which way is up, God's promises stand. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. And the list could go on. Promises we can cling to when life feels overwhelming. He says, though, it's not just the anchor of the soul. Our hope is sure and steadfast. The ESV ascribes these terms to the anchor, being sure and steadfast, but it seems better to apply them directly to the hope itself that the anchor is referring to. This hope is sure and steadfast. Sure means it involves this idea of being safe or incapable of being moved. Steadfast is this idea of being secure within itself. It's the same word used previously in verse 16 for the finality and solid state of affairs an oath brings. It's the word he's used back in chapter 3, verse 14, talking about how we are to hold our assurance firm until the end. Just as God's promises are an anchor holding us firm, so his promises themselves are held firm. As we cling to them for an anchor, we are guaranteed that we will not move because they cannot be moved. Our faith in God's promises is placed fairly, for as we've seen, he himself, the unchangeable God, is their backing. Thus, we can rest secure. And finally, he says, our hope enters within the veil. The actual veil is not what's focused on here, but rather what its presence and the entrance through it implies. There's a few words that are used for veil throughout the Bible, but here, especially in Hebrews, this is always used for that final veil in the temple, in the tabernacle, the one through which the high priest must enter to gain access to the Holy of Holies, God's very presence. And so we see then in verse 20 that this hope is able to enter the Holy of Holies, the King's domain. But it cannot do so of ourselves. It stems, once again, as the author has previously indicated throughout his book, from Jesus. He has entered the throne room of the Father already and is called for us our forerunner. In chapter 2, he's been previously pictured as the author, the leader of our salvation, but now the author goes further. One commentary states of this term, forerunner, it was used in Greek literature to describe the function of a small party of soldiers that were sent on ahead to explore the way prior to the advance of an army. The picture here is of Jesus having already entered God's holy presence, guarantees that there is a large quantity of others who will follow him in. Christ stands as our hope in the Holy of Holies. Our entrance to God secure. And it says he does so, having become our high priest forever. Even in this, then, we see Jesus is far better. Every other high priest, these human high priests, were not able to enter God's presence for long periods of time, and they had to enter for the people they represented. Jesus doesn't just represent us. He actually brings us into the Father's presence with himself, and he does so forever. He does so by becoming this high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But how exactly does this happen? What's going on here? The author has already answered this back in chapter 5, actually. He states that ultimately, because the God who does not lie and gave his promise of a Messiah said this to be true of Jesus, it is. Turn with me back to chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. You can see God's statement there. He's talking about this high priesthood, and he says, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Father both necessitates and declares Jesus to be a high priest of this order, and thus it is so. From all this, then, we see again the Father's generously kind intentions toward us. There's no distinction in the Godhead, in God's divine plan of salvation. Jesus doesn't enter the Holy of Holies against the Father's will, dragging us on in with him with the Father's protests into his begrudging presence where I guess I'll tolerate you. Rather, it's always been the Father's intention, his plan, his declaration, and his promise to have the Son fill this role for us. Just as we saw that God is unchangeable and desires us to cling to his promises in verse 17, so here we see God has fully planned out the execution and fulfillment of his promises, centered in the exaltation and high priesthood of Jesus. Paul states it this way in 2 Corinthians, for as many as are the promises of God, in Christ they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The Father wants you to come, has promised you this access, has made a plan for it to be possible, and through Christ has fully accomplished it. Cling to this hope, cling to his promises, and come. While we still wait and long for our faith to be fully sight, we long for the King to come and reign over this earth forever and all of God's promises to be fully seen and finally fulfilled in his coming. These glimpses, these small tastes of the wonders of his promises certainly are enough to increase our faith and help us long for the time well when we're trusting him to finally bring about as we presently suffer now even. Well, that hypothetical, smitten, soon-to-be college senior child of yours from our intro has a decision to make. Will they wait patiently for the good you've promised them? Will they choose to trust you, knowing your character and care for them? And will they rejoice in the coming blessing you've promised them? Our Father asks the same of us. Will we look to those who are faithful before us to help us wait patiently for God's full fulfillment of his promises he's given to us? Will we remember and look to his word and character to increase our faith and firmly grasp these promises he's given to us? And will we fully take advantage of the current bits of his promised blessings that he's availed for us to know even now, to enjoy even now, namely regularly getting to come into and rejoice in the presence of our Father? His love and affections are toward you. He longs and seeks to enable you to persevere that you might fully taste of his promises he has prepared for you. So take hope. Take hold of the hope set before you. This morning, we get to participate in taking communion together. And so I want to transition our hearts toward that. If you would, take your cup. One of God's promises was the giving of a new covenant. It was foretold from the beginning in God's promise to Adam and Eve of sending a Messiah who would one day crush the serpent's head and free mankind of sin. It was passed on to Abraham and his descendants to bring that blessed one through their genealogy. It was expanded in the giving of Passover to picture the blood of another covering God's people from God's wrath. And finally, it was more fully explained by the prophets of old, stating those who received of this new covenant would actually be fully cleansed and given a new heart to want to please God. Jesus introduces this covenant to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. He then ratifies it himself a few hours later in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so this morning, we get to follow his commands and remember this new covenant and his work that he's done by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. If you would, take your cup, go to the bottom side of that, open that layer with the little bread in there. Take that out. Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you take the top side of your cup and open that layer with the juice. Paul continues, "In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Thus, we remember and celebrate Christ's work in bringing us into the new covenant, and we look forward to the full completion of it at his return. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the high priest and sacrifice, the one who has presented your promises to us and the one who is the fulfillment of your promises to us, the one who has gone before us and made a way into the Father's presence that we might right now be able to talk to you freely. We thank you that you are a God who desires that, a God who has given us picture after picture through the Old Testament to increase our patience, that we would wait faithfully for you. A God whose nature is sure and seeks to remind us often of your faithfulness and steadfastness and unchangeableness, that we might cling to the promises you give. And a God who allows us a taste of what is to come, the full completion, the day we long for in Christ's return, of our being in your presence and rejoicing and celebrating communion once again in the presence of our King. And so in thankfulness, we pray all this through Jesus.